This morning, I invite you to take God's word and turn in the New Testament to the book of 2 Peter. Sandwiched there in between 1 Peter and 1 John, 2 Peter, we'll be looking at chapter 1. As many of you know, much of what I do here in the church, here at Faith Community, revolves around the ministries of counseling and discipleship. Every week I have the opportunity to spend time with people inside and outside of our congregation, coming alongside of them in their suffering, often in their struggle with sin, frequently helping those who have been spinning their wheels, spiritually speaking. Sometimes it's a struggle with pornography, sometimes just things like sinful anger or anxiety and worry, pride, just everyday manifestations of selfishness, or perhaps it's people that are attempting to control things that are really beyond their control. Sometimes it's true believers who, for various reasons, are not experiencing the assurance of their salvation as God intended. Sometimes it's Christians who are not as useful or as fruitful as they could be. Sometimes it's Christians who are stumbling in their walk with the Lord, stumbling into doubt and stumbling into despair, stumbling into fear, at times questioning God's purposes and plans, His activities, His character. Christians who are weary, sometimes Christians who are stagnant, who lack a robust and sturdy peace and joy in their daily life. Those who are, you might say, not very sure-footed. In many cases, they are confused as to why they are in the condition that they are in. They don't understand why they keep dealing with the same problems without much success and without much victory. So what advice do you give someone who is in that kind of situation? What sort of counsel do you give some brother or sister in Christ that is admitting that they need spiritual help? Well, the passage before us this morning is a gold mine, really. It addresses a number of these concerns. This letter, of course, was written by the Apostle Peter, the leader among Jesus' apostles and spokesman for the 12. He was a member, as you might know, of a family of fishermen, the brother of one named Andrew, who introduced him to Jesus, we read about in John chapter 1. He was called to follow Christ in his early ministry and was later appointed to apostleship. There are a number of weaknesses, failures, and triumphs that are chronicled for us in the Gospels and in the first 12 chapters of Acts. Peter was clearly empowered to become the leading gospel preacher from the day of Pentecost on. And when this second letter in the New Testament from Peter was penned, it was roughly 30 years that had passed since the birth of the church. Since the time of the writing and sending of his first letter, only a year prior, Peter had become increasingly concerned about false teachers who were infiltrating the churches in Asia Minor. False teachers that were bringing in heretical doctrines, false teachers that were bringing in and living immoral lifestyles. And so Peter, most likely at this point imprisoned in Rome, where he was facing imminent death, in an almost last will and testament, wrote to warn these beloved believers in Christ about the doctrinal dangers that they were facing and would continue to face in the future. That is to say, Peter believed that these Christians were vulnerable to false teaching. Therefore, this is what he aimed to do in these three chapters. He aimed to equip them with a robust view of salvation. salvation in all of its aspects, past, present, and future, but with a particular emphasis on the present and progressive work of sanctification. He also aimed to equip them with a robust view of Scripture. All of that is in chapter 1. And the idea is this: if you understand sanctification, and if you understand Scripture, you will be less vulnerable to false teachers, which Peter goes on to address in chapter 2, where he aims to equip his readers with an understanding of the character and the nature of false teachers and what really drives them, what motivates them. It's one of the most graphic and disturbing exposés of false teachers in the Bible. These men who deny Christ and who twist and pervert the Scriptures. Men who promise you freedom, but they are themselves enslaved. And then in chapter 3, Peter dives into a specific issue of their false teaching, which is a denial of future judgment. A denial of the return of Christ, or you might just say a denial of any accountability. The last two verses of this letter state, really in the most succinct way, the purpose of the letter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, Peter says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." Or you could say that you lose your position of safety or your own firm-footedness. But he says in verse 18, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Peter says, "I'm writing so that you will not be susceptible to the error of unprincipled men and be carried away by their errors, and as a result will not fall from your steadfastness." So the purpose of this letter is to, you might say, increase their steadfastness. In 1 Peter, the purpose was to encourage his readers to be steadfast, primarily in the midst of persecution, which is coming at that stage mainly from the outside, whereas 2 Peter is about warning them ahead of time to remain steadfast when the threat comes from false teachers from within. Men who secretly bring in destructive heresies, he says in chapter 2, verse 1. In verse 10, men who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority, who entice unsteady souls and have hearts trained in greed, verse 14, who scoff at the idea of Christ's triumphant return and the final judgment. Men who would deny any accountability and suggest that believers don't have to supply anything in their own sanctification. That believers don't have to mortify sin. That believers don't have to obey God's commands. That they don't need to expend any energy to live a life that pleases God. So Christians need to be ready. They need to be able to identify this threat because the flesh is always vulnerable to something that comes along and says, "You don't have to work this hard in the Christian life." So that is this letter's purpose, to encourage believers then, and by extension to encourage you and I, to grow. To grow in the face of false teaching. Now let me read for us the first 11 verses of chapter 1, even though we'll be looking primarily today at verses 3 and 4. 2 Peter 1, verse 1, "Simeon, Peter, a servant of an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in verses 1 and 2, we have a number of things. We have this salutation where we learn about several items. That we learn about the writer. We learn about the recipients of this letter and the greeting. Again, the author is Simeon, or Simon Peter, who identifies himself in two ways. He identifies himself as a slave of Jesus Christ, emphasizing Christ's personal ownership and lordship over his life. And he identifies himself as an apostle, emphasizing his official, or you might say his special call and commission from his master. We also learn about the recipients of this epistle, presumably those who had received his first letter, but the recipients are those who have, you'll notice, received or been allotted is the term. It's a bit as if the lot has been cast. They've been allotted as a free gift, a faith. In the ESV, it says a faith of equal standing, or as the King James states, those who have obtained like precious faith with us. A faith that is rooted in the saving righteousness of Jesus. That is to say, it is not by our own works, it is not by our own righteousness, it is not by our own human effort or human merit, it is by the righteousness of Christ and through the mercy of God alone. You'll also notice there that Jesus, in verse 1, is referred to as God. Then in verse 2, you have this greeting where Peter essentially prays that in their experience that they will increase more and more in grace and peace. That grace and peace will be increasing, will be multiplying, will be exploding in their lives. Not saving grace, but strengthening grace. God's enabling grace. The grace that Paul talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, when he exhorts Timothy to grow in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And it's not peace with God, it's the peace of God that Peter is speaking about here. And again, he's praying that these things will be increasing because this is not a static relationship between the Christian and his God. This is about growing Christianity. And so he prays that grace and peace will be multiplied to them in the knowledge of God and of Jesus, referring to both the Father and the Son. Interestingly, in refuting these false teachers, Peter will give a prominent place to knowledge, using the terms for know or knowledge in their varied forms 16 times in this short epistle. Six of those times he uses the intensive form epignosis, which is what we have here in verses 2 and 3. It essentially means full knowledge. Or a personal knowledge, an intimate knowledge, a true knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, beginning in verse 3 and down through verse 11, what we have is one long, rich, but complex sentence. But to understand what's going on here, notice, if you will, the command in verse 5. If you have an ESV, which is the translation I just read from, If you have the English Standard Translation, the command is not make every effort. The command is to supplement your faith. So a better translation would be making every effort, supplement your faith with virtue. Add to your faith. And of course, the faith here is that foundational gift, right? It's the Christian's foundational gift. And to that, we are commanded to add these seven things. And to do that with all diligence, to do that with all effort, to do that with all urgency and all zeal. That is to say, hard work. What Peter's saying here is that you and I need to break a sweat spiritually. We need to break a spiritual sweat to add things by your effort to your already existent faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Emphasizing, of course, your part in the sanctification process. This idea, you'll notice, is repeated in verse 10. Be all the more diligent. Be all the more diligent. Why? So that we will be less vulnerable to the false teachers who are morally lax. And the false teachers who would suggest that you do not have to supply anything in the Christian life. In other words, Peter's saying, do not be tempted to take a chill pill. Because no one in the Christian life drifts into holiness. No one in the Christian life drifts into godliness. The only thing that you and I ever drift into is worldliness. You and I will be rowing against the tide our whole lives until we see Jesus face to face. So this main thought, this rich thought that runs all the way through verse 11 is this: be diligent, be diligent, which is the polar opposite of the false teachers and how they live. These false teachers are not diligent. These false teachers are not adding anything to their profession of faith, these various qualities that are listed. Now, don't get the wrong idea. Peter's not denying supernatural involvement. He is not denying the necessity of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, but he is stressing the responsibility of the Christian in his own growth and holiness. And he's saying, you and I must be diligent. Which brings us back to the kind of person that I mentioned earlier who is spinning their wheels and not making a lot of progress in the Christian life. That person who is stumbling into fear and doubt, that believer who is perhaps entangled in some form of impurity, perhaps that believer who is in the grip of unforgiveness, resentment, bitterness, deception, or that Christian who is spiritually lethargic or spiritually dull. What might be one major source of the problem? It could be that they are sitting back, maybe praying, or maybe having a daily devotion, but they are waiting for God to do something that he has commanded them to do. God commanded them to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. He commanded them to not repay evil for evil, but to give a blessing instead. God commanded them to be holy because he is holy, to love others earnestly from a pure heart, to abstain from passions of the flesh which wage war against their souls. He commanded them to entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. He commanded them to humble themselves under his mighty hand and to resist the devil firm in their faith. What I have often discovered in counseling is that many Christians want to bask in the glories of their justification, but do not want to participate in their sanctification. They want to let go and let God. But Peter says you have to add to your faith with all diligence, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Because if you don't, you will slip, you will have doubts, you will stumble, you will forfeit eternal rewards. And as he says here, you will be ineffective and unfruitful. So being diligent and working hard in the Christian life is a critical piece that I think is often missing. But that's not all that I want you to see in this passage. It is the heart of this complex thought in verses 3 through 11. But what is the lead into it in verses 3 and 4? And what purpose do they serve? You'll notice that verses 3 and 4 precede the main verb. And they function as an enticement and to prepare us to stand against this threat of false teaching, this you might say, this abuse of Christian liberty, and to prepare us for accepting the command of verse 5, making every effort to supplement our faith. So what Peter does here is he directs us to focus on the provisions that we've been given to make us utterly equipped for what he is about to ask us to do in verse 5 and in verse 10. He reminds us that we have received perfect gifts from the Lord, rich, extravagant gifts that make us ready as well as motivate us to be diligent. Now, the thing you cannot miss about verses 3 and 4 is the repetition of the word granted. Verse 3, his divine power has granted. Verse 4, by which he has granted. Doreomai is the word. It's this idea that certain things have been given. Certain things have been bestowed. They have been gifted, and they've been gifted to every believer. We'll call them provisions. Provisions for a sure-footed Christian life. And there are three of them that I want us to look at briefly. The first provision is this: the sufficient power of Christ. The sufficient power of Christ. Verse 3, Peter writes, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So immediately you're saying, well, whose power? It's his power, but whose divine power? And I think it's referring back to the last person mentioned in verse 2. I think this is a reference back to Jesus our Lord. And so the question of whose divine power, it's Jesus' divine power. Peter is talking about, I think, the power of Christ in his people. Remember, Peter himself had been an eyewitness to Jesus' divine power. Jesus served in his earthly ministry in the power of the Spirit. Peter saw him on multiple occasions heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead by the power of God. Even in this letter down in verse 16 of this chapter, Peter refers to the time when he, along with James and John, witnessed the preview of the kingdom and glory of Christ while on the Mount of Transfiguration, which is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 17, as well as in Mark 9 and Luke 9. Here in chapter 1, verse 16, Peter states this: for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Christ possesses divine power, sovereign power, ultimate power. And how has he exercised that power according to verse 3? Well, he says his divine power has granted to us. Again, Peter includes himself, meaning this is normative for all believers. You don't have to be an apostle to have received this gift. But he says, by his divine power has granted to us, notice, everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. Some of you may be familiar with how grants work. In fact, some of you, I'm sure, have even put together a grant proposal. This is when you or you and a group of others have a great idea and you think that you are the best ones to achieve this specific goal. And so now you just have to convince others to get behind your idea and to support it and get excited about the vision as well. And so you sit down and you write, you draft a grant proposal and say, essentially, can we have so many dollars of your many dollars because we think we fit within your interest? And so we have a certain amount of money that we're trying to raise, and we're appealing to someone to kind of get behind our idea and support us in some way. But here, it's as if the Lord is saying, you get the whole thing. I'm not going to give you $5,000 toward your $100,000 need. I'm going to pay for everything. It's like you wrote that letter, and the first recipient that received it got immediately back in touch with you and said, I'll take care of all of it. And in this case, Christ says, I have given you everything you need. Faith, eternal life, my righteousness, forgiveness, cleansing, my grace, my peace, protection, spiritual gifts. We just mentioned in Psalm 23, the presence of our shepherd. All of these things. And the tense of the verb suggests that this has already happened to you in the past. That is to say, you and I are not waiting for this. And there are ongoing, continuing efforts or effects in the present. The more common form of this verb to give is found in many other places, but I think the same sentiment is seen in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, where Paul says this, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Jesus Christ loves to give, and he has given everything. Now you say, everything? What about a happy marriage? Or some of you may be thinking, what about children who are saved and who are faithfully following the Lord? What about physical health? Or some of you may be thinking, what about a lot of money in my bank account? Obviously, Peter is not talking about everything on your wish list. But everything, notice, that pertains to everything that you need for just two things, life and godly living. Now remember, this is the motivation for verse 5. Christ has given you everything, and yet Peter is going to ask you to add something to your life. To be diligent in light of what Christ has already done. So every believer has everything needed or everything necessary for the Christian life. In fact, the term translated all things is in the emphatic position at the head of this verse. That is to say, there is nothing lacking. Christ's power has not withheld anything you need that pertains to life and godliness. Your spiritual life, primarily, that life that was granted to you at your new birth, and with that, everything you need to live the Christian life from that moment until glory. That is secure, Peter says. And all things that pertain to godliness, this reverent, worshipful inner life, your fear of God and your love for God that shows itself in an outward way of joyful obedience and submission, and something, according to verse 6, that needs to be diligently added to your life as a Christian. Now, what do you think would happen to a Christian who didn't believe that everything pertaining to life and godliness had already been granted to them? What are the dangers of that kind of thinking? What kind of folly would be attracted to or be led astray by if we didn't believe that the boat was fully stocked and ready to make the journey? It's possible we might be susceptible to the thought that we need a second Christian experience. Something that is the real sort of energizer, the real power booster, if you will, in the Christian life. Or we might be susceptible to the notion that there is a higher life that we cannot obtain until we have the magic, that magic quiet time that sort of launches us and catapults us to a place where we don't sin or we don't struggle with sin anymore. But this is what Peter says. You got everything the first time. You don't need a second experience. Which doesn't mean that there is not a process of growth. What it does mean is that you have all of the equipment. You have the toolbox. You may not know how to use all of the tools. Having a perfect tray of instruments doesn't mean that you have the skill or experience to do a successful surgery, but you do have all that you need for life and godliness, and you have to believe that. You have to believe that. Because it will keep you from thinking that you need an alternative set of tools. And it will also keep you from ever blaming God when you fail. I've heard so many Christians say, I've done everything and I still keep sinning. I've asked God to take this away. I've asked him to stop this, and he hasn't done it. Listen, God will forgive us for our failures, but he isn't to blame for us not reaching in the toolbox that he has fully stocked. And he will not forgive us for our failures if we won't admit that it is our fault that we sin. And brothers and sisters, I think these issues are ones where the church has given up so much ground, so much ground. For years, the church has been sort of bullied or sort of pushed into a corner by the fields of secular psychology and psychiatry. Sigmund Freud did not hide his goal and his agenda. He actually argued for a class, and he was speaking about these therapists, these people that he was grooming and training. He argued for a class of, quote, secular pastoral workers with the goal of secularizing the counseling task. He and other secular psychiatrists and psychologists have made it their mission to take over the areas of soul craft and soul care. But this passage teaches that everything we need for life and godliness is contained in Christ's gift to his people. And this truth matters. Now, how does this gift come to us? How is it delivered to us? Does it come FedEx? Does it come U.S. Postal Service? Well, what does Peter say? He says it comes to us through the true knowledge of Him. It is delivered through knowledge. Again, the word knowledge is in this intensified form, meaning true knowledge, deep knowledge, real knowledge. That is to say, the Christian's precious faith is built on knowing the truth. Christianity is not some mystical religion. It is based in objective, historical, revealed, rational truth from God and intended to be understood and believed. And notice, we've been granted everything we need through the knowledge of Him, which, again, I believe refers back to Christ. Which brings us to the second provision for a sure-footed life, that is the sufficient person of Christ. The sufficient person of Christ. How does Peter describe Him in verse 3? He describes Him as the one who called us to His own glory and excellence. Now, a better rendering, I think, here would be Him who called us by His own glory and excellence, not to His own excellence. It's speaking about the means in which this takes place. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, Jesus stated that His mission in these terms, "For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And when He called, His call was made effectual by two things. It was made effectual by the attractive power of His own glory, that is to say, His divine character, and the attractive power of His own excellence, His virtue. These concrete and very tangible deeds that of goodness that flowed out of the heart and life of Christ, His high moral quality. Peter himself, of course, was greatly impacted by these things. You may remember the account in Luke chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on Him, on Jesus, to hear the word of God, He was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and He saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, He asked him to put out a little from the land, and He sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when He had finished speaking, He said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' Simon answered, 'Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed Him." Why? Why did they leave everything and follow Jesus? Because they were blown away by this self-manifestation of Jesus' divine nature and His inner moral excellence. Things that they continued to witness throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, on the Mount of Transfiguration, and especially in His death and resurrection. For those of us who were saved, we probably don't think about it as much as we should. That at one time, Jesus was odious to us. Jesus was distasteful to us. Jesus was an obstacle in our lives. At one point, Jesus was the great killjoy of your life. He stood between you and all of the fun that you wanted to have, but then He went from odious to glorious. The Spirit of God did a work in your heart. And the Spirit of God did not change Jesus, but he did change your view of Jesus. You saw his glory, his wonderfulness, his splendor, his greatness, his manifestations of God's glory. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then you saw his excellence, his pure, superior excellence, his moral perfection, his perfect humanity. And God changed our vision. We saw Jesus differently. And we confessed what Peter confessed in Matthew 16:16. "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And there is another truth that should keep you from ever blaming God or anyone else when you fail. That should guard you from ever being discontent. That should keep you from ingratitude, and that is this: Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough, and Jesus has done enough for you. He is a sufficient Savior. You have everything you need for the Christian life, says Peter. And it comes from the divine power and through the saving and growing knowledge of Jesus our Lord. Finally, in verse 4, we come to this third provision for a sure-footed life, which are the sufficient promises of Christ. The sufficient promises of Christ. Notice the first part, by which, so you have this, by which things, and so you're saying, well, what things? Well, I think he's referring back here to the previous verse. He's talking about this last phrase regarding Christ's glory and excellence. They are the means by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. So here we get insights into this wonderful provision of promises, or you could say not just promises, but truth, this provision of truth, or even this provision of Scripture. And what is really fascinating is that we are reminded of the purpose of Scripture, which is that I be conformed to the divine image because I have escaped my earlier image, the one that I was born with. And so the things at the end of verse 3, his own glory and excellence, those things were the means by which we were called, and they were also the means by which we received these promises. That is to say, Scripture comes to us by the glory and the excellence of Christ. We also see the giver of this gift or provision, he has granted, that is, Christ himself has granted, has permanently bestowed the gift of promises, just as in says in verse 3, to us, meaning to every believer. And then the beauty of this gift is described. Peter says they are precious, which is related to the term in verse 1, translated as of equal standing, but it simply means valuable. It's the opposite of ordinary. It's the opposite of common. And so what Peter is saying is these are not everyday promises. Again, do you remember that time in your life when Scripture was not precious to you? It was not. When you did not think about or care at all about the promises of God. Then Peter says they are also very great promises. The New King James here says exceedingly great. The New American Standard says they are magnificent promises. It's actually the word mega in the Greek, but stated in its superlative form, meaning that they are not just magnificent, but they are without rival. There is nothing better, or you could say it this way, they are incomparable. They're incomparable. Now, what kind of promises might Peter have had in mind? And Again, we can only speculate at this point. I mean, he's talking about all the promises that we receive from Christ. But what might Peter have had in mind that would guard his readers against the error, specifically of these false teachers? Perhaps promises cast as warnings. We don't often associate promises with warnings, but if you think about it, the first promise of God given in time was a warning. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, promise, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." A promise, but a promise cast as a warning. What about promises of preservation? John 10:27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." What about Psalm 23, verse 1? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, I shall not suffer lack." What about 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9? Paul says, "He said," speaking of Christ, "said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" And obviously, it would include the promise of Christ's coming and all things related to eschatology and the end times. After all, 2 Peter 3:13 is the only other occurrence of this noun, promise, in the New Testament. Peter says this in 3:13, "But according to his," God's promise, "we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So many promises in Scripture. John Bunyan once said this, "The pathway of life is strewn so thickly with the promises of God that it is impossible to take one step without treading upon one of them." You take one step and you're going to tread on a promise. Now, what is their purpose? And what is the result of Christ giving them to us? The next part of verse 4. "So that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature." In other words, so that you would be made holy. That little word "partakers" may be familiar to some of you. It's the word koinonos. We get this term, we see it a lot in the book of Acts regarding fellowship, partnership and sharing. And so what Peter is basically saying here is the reason that Christ has given you his promises is so that you would have a partnership with God, so that you would have something in common with him. So why are the promises of God and Christ so important? Because it is through them that you share in what Christ is like, that you become like him in certain ways. Why was Scripture given? So that you would be so much like your Savior, partakers of his nature, not winners of a theological debate. That's not why we have the promises of God, so that we can win an argument. Think about these passages for a minute. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined," what? "To be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." 1 John 3, verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." That is what believers do. They play a part in their own holiness. You strive to be more like Christ because that is the ultimate goal. You don't become a little God, but you are a new creature, a new creation, and you do have the Holy Spirit living within you. And people ought to be able to say that you act like Jesus, that you talk like Jesus, that you respond like Jesus more and more. But that conforming to his image will not happen apart from Scripture. Your ability to partake is tied to your input of the truth, both publicly and privately. It will never happen apart from the Bible. And this is the whole purpose of the Bible, that you would be able to commune with God and share in His holiness, which is the opposite of the lives of the false teachers. In fact, they are against the very essence of these precious and magnificent promises. Promises not just to be claimed, but promises to be obeyed. Promises to be spent daily against our struggle and in our fight with sin. You've been given promises, Peter says, so that you will be like Christ. And then he says, let's just look back at the past for a moment. You have escaped something. You have been delivered from something. Something has been averted. Something has been avoided in your life. It's a snapshot of every moment you lived before you came to know Christ. And how does he describe it? The corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. If and when you were saved, you escaped the corruption, the rottenness, the destruction of the world in connection with this enslavement to lust, evil passions of the human heart. This is what characterizes the world system around us. Or you could say it this way, false teachers are living the lives that we came out of. False teachers are living the lives that we came out of. Well, those are just some of the provisions for a sure-footed life. Christ's sufficient power, the sufficiency of Christ in who he is as the God-man, as the Messiah, the Son of God, and his sufficient promises. So why do so many Christians stumble? Why do so many become stagnant in their Christian walk? Because they are not diligent. Some do not understand and embrace biblical sanctification. Quite honestly, some do not want to work. And many do not understand or appreciate the rich provisions they have already been granted. If you're here today and you know Jesus Christ, how are you living? How are you living? Are you living as if you have a precious and magnificent resource in your lap? Or not? What is it producing in you? Christ-likeness? Purity? Or things that characterize the world? You have the gift of Christ's power. You have the gift of everything that pertains to life and godliness. You have Christ himself, and you have the scriptures. There's no need to seek a second blessing. There's no need to seek a spirit baptism, mystical experiences, some sort of special psychological insight, private revelations, heightened emotions, or demon bindings. Jesus has thoroughly equipped you for the Christian life. He has already granted you everything you need to please and obey the Lord. So without putting any work, without putting any faith in your work, because that's key. We're not saying put faith in your work. Without putting any faith in your work, study Christ, learn from Christ, and work like crazy to be like him. Work like crazy to be like Jesus, but without putting any faith in your work. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you have not experienced his power. You have not turned from your life of sin and worshiped Jesus for his glory and excellence. You've been a part of the world, that is decaying from within and headed for destruction. But you can be forgiven. You can receive eternal life. You can have a personal relationship with Christ and become like him. Our appeal to you is that you would repent and entrust your heart and your life to Christ. Let's stand for prayer. Father, it has been a wonderful, a glorious time this morning that we've shared together. We are so grateful for the privilege and the opportunity to worship you. We are so privileged for the joy of gathering together as your people, the thrill of learning about, in this case, our spiritual sufficiency in Christ. May we never question that, but may we be thankful for it. Open our eyes, Lord, that we might understand what we have in Christ and that we might employ and enjoy those resources and provisions to the fullest, that we might not be so foolish as to think we must depend on the wisdom of men or that somehow we need something more. Thank you for providing all we need to be stable, established, and sure-footed, and to live in a way that would glorify and honor you. In Christ's name, amen.